So what makes a good motivator? What motivates you well? What does it take for our desire to change our old ways and for us to pursue new ways, right? We all want change. We all want to be different. We've all experienced probably different kinds of motivation in our lives, right? Some of us, I know myself, had a coach in high school, you know, that one coach who just thinks screaming at you all the time is going to change you, right? And I mean, sometimes it does because it's out of fear, but it only goes so far. You know, some coaches try to buy their players a lot of things. Some coaches actually, you can tell, genuinely care and want their players to do well and are invested in them. You know, motivation to change from the old way to the new way is what we're after. You know, and our hearts and our consciences are the things that are going to motivate us to pursue our desires. So, thankfully, as we read last week from that quote in Jeremiah 31, it's just as well God has given us new hearts in the new covenant. And it's that new heart, it's that grace that motivates us. So, you think of a football team, and I supported a football team, still do, but from Philadelphia, you know, many years ago, we had a terrible coach. He got fired because the players hated him. He got fired like a week before the season ended, so it was pretty embarrassing. The players weren't playing well, and they brought in a new coach who was a player's coach, and the guys love him, and oftentimes they punched above their weight, and not to rub it in, but we won a Super Bowl. And it was clear that the players just fought for each other, and because of their good leadership, because of the gracious, and really, they say they could tell that they were loved by their coach, and he cares about them. And so we realized that that's what motivates us on that simple, really earthly level. How much more will the grace of God seek to motivate us to change and to kill sin? And so the author just got finished saying that the old covenant, if you look in the end of chapter 8, the first is now obsolete. It is passing away. It's growing old. And so he's going to continue that thought and see how it was not sufficient to resolve guilt and cleanse someone's heart and bring about true, genuine worship. And so that's what we're made for, right? That's the end goal, is worship of God with our whole lives, not just showing up to church and singing a few songs, but worship with our whole lives and giving our whole selves to him. And so, of course, that was destroyed by the fall, and it's being made right by the promises and the grace of God and the covenant, the new covenant he brings, that's fulfilled by the work of our great high priest, Jesus, as we've been reading about. So the first 10 verses, we're going to see the two covenants contrasted. We're going to notice that he talks about three different categories in which the new covenant is better than the old. And if you've been paying attention the past few weeks, really months, big argument is just he's trying to convince his readers that the new covenant is so much better. And there's so many different reasons why that's true. So we're going to see three different ways that the old covenant is surpassed by the new: place, frequency, and the effects. All right. So if we begin again in verse 1, we'll read 1 through 5 here, and we're going to see the old place described. Okay. So the first covenant had its regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the Ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. And it's not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. So we're going to take a cue from that, and we're going to recognize what's here, but we're not going to spend a ton of time with this. But the holy place, we have two different tents, the holy place, and then you go in through the veil, through the curtain, and you see the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was. So the outer tent, there was that table, the candelabra that provided light for that room. And there's some confusion about where the incense altar was, but the incense altar was in that room as well. And that was to be changed twice a day, and the blood from the sacrifices outside was brought in and sprinkled on that. The candelabra had to be continually lit because there's oil. It was, they didn't have electricity and LEDs, so they had to change it every day. And the bread was eaten by the priests on the Sabbath, and new bread was made for the next week, and it sat there for a week. So I don't know how good it was after a week, but that's what was going on in there. And of course, you walk in, and once a year, as we'll see, and inside the holy, most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was you walk in, and it's the Ark of the Covenant right there, which is the considered to be like the footstool of the throne of God, and the presence of God would be there, the Shekinah glory, and you have the cherubim, of course, over it, sort of like protecting it, and it was an awe-inspiring sight, I'm sure. And inside that, as we read, were the original, the Ten Commandments, right? And the Aaron's staff that budded, that showed that he was the valid priest, and the manna that showed God's provision. So those were the things. But if you look at the Greek, when he says it's not possible, it's basically, we don't have time for that. Ain't nobody got time for that. So let's move on. But that's the place, all right? The point is, that's the earthly place. And that's, as he says in verse 1, it is an earthly sanctuary. And then we're going to see the frequency in verses 6 through 7. So if you look at there, verse 6, with these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. All right, so we have the regular priests, and they go in, and they, like I said, they change the incense twice a day. They go into the holy place, that outer tent, and each individual, I was reading about this, they cast lots, and there's a lot of priests in the tribe of Levi. They would cast lots to see who would go in, and some guys would only go in once in their lives to serve for a whole week out of their whole lives. And so this is a huge privilege, and there they would keep the candle lit, to shed the light, and they would replace the bread, and they would continually keep the incense altar going. And the point is, about frequency, they had to do this daily, multiple times a day. The work of the priest, right, was never, ever done. And then we see the high priest, and the high priest goes into the most holy place, says once a year, to offer blood for himself and for the sins of the people. And this was one of the greatest days of the year for the Jewish people, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:2 gives this warning, and this is to Aaron, like the first high priest. You'd think he has some extra privileges, but God says, tell your brother Aaron, he may not come whenever he wants into the holy place behind the veil, in front of the mercy seat, on the ark, or else he will die. All right, so he goes in, he enters into the presence of God, he draws near to God once a year, and it's at the risk of his life. Right? Talk about limited access tickets, right? It wouldn't be a very leisurely, I'd probably say no more than 30 minutes per year. I'm sure it was breathless and filled with maybe some fear and nervousness. I'm sure it was very intentional. And wanted to do everything in Leviticus that was prescribed to him perfectly. And so he would pronounce the sins of the people on the head of the bull and the ark, and that was in the courtyard, in the altar, and that was in the courtyard, and the blood was spilled, and he would bring the blood in and sprinkle it on the ark. And this high priest was a sinner as well, as we saw, so sins, his own sins needed to be taken care of as well as the sins of the people. And so again, even though it was once a year, that never stopped. Once a year, continually. So we see that the work of the priest was never, ever done. He had to continually man the outer sanctuary and then yearly enter in at his own peril, right? And there's some debate, as it says, the sins of the people that they committed in their ignorance. There's some debate about what that exactly is. Some just say it's just generic for sins in general. That's likely. It also could be specific sins in mind. There were certain sins and Numbers warns against that if there was a blaspheming against God, that there wasn't a sacrifice for that. And so he could be talking about sins of that lower order. And so either way, we know that we are ignorant, that the people were ignorant, humans are ignorant, and we sin all the time, and there was a need to continually, repeatedly take care of this issue. So the frequency was daily and yearly. And then we see in verses 8 through 10 the effect that this old covenant system had. So verse 8, the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food and drink and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. So first, God was only approachable by one person, and that was only because of that outward ritual purity. And so that was the only way that they could come before God. And so the first effect we see is that it was limited in its access. That's why he says it's not yet disclosed. The way into God's presence was only for one person. And even with limited access, even with those specific and really detailed rituals, even still, once a year. And those gifts, as he says, that were offered were unable to actually do what? Cleanse the conscience. It was for, as he says, outward, you think of fleshly, not fleshly in a sinful way, but just outward ritual purity. I think of, and I describe the Old Covenant laws like this as the health and wellness manual for people who lived with God. You want to live with God, you want God to dwell in your midst and not die, this is what you have to do, right? And so it didn't save them, it allowed God to be with them, and it allowed them to be with God, right? And to come into his presence. So they were acts of worship before God, and they were external regulations for ritual purity. So we see in verse 10 that it was to hold them over until the time of reformation, some translations, or literally until the time of setting things right would finally come to pass. Though, again, these were not ultimate. They were waiting and looking forward to the day when this would be outdated, when this was unnecessary. And so built into the old covenant was that understanding that it was looking forward to that day when they would no longer be necessary. So the old effects were ritual cleansing and limited access. That was the effects of the old covenant, ritual cleansing, limited access. So again, the old place was the tabernacle, the temple, the frequency was often, once a year, daily, and the effects were ritual purity, limited access. You know, it was an intricate and really an amazing, for that time, you know, for that time, that it's an amazing setup, and it's amazing. Like, you look at Leviticus, you compare it to other ancient Near Eastern religions. This is really incredible, and it allowed them to live with God. It's really amazing, but at the same time, they couldn't approach God freely, and so it was necessarily limited in its nature. So thankfully, we come to verse 11, right? Those first two words, but Christ. Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Just as the old high priest was dispensing blessings and offering blood for all, so Jesus is the dispenser of the new blessing. So the priest, Jesus is the high priest of the good things that have come. He goes on, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And so the new place here is in heaven. And just to be clear, there's not like a literal tabernacle with another altar and a veil and Jesus had to walk through. The tabernacle and the temple were simply earthly signs that pointed to the greater reality of being in God's presence. Right? Being in God's presence. That is the temple. So that's why John says Jesus tabernacled among us, because God was with us in flesh. And Jesus says, this temple of my body will be destroyed and in 3 days rise again. Because the word temple, as we get through the New Testament understanding of it, it's wherever God is. And so Jesus's body was a temple. And of course, in heaven where God is, that would be the ultimate temple. So this new place is the presence of God in heaven and in the throne room there. So this is not made with hands. Of course, this is not of this creation. And you carry on in verse 12. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. And so, of course, very straightforward, right? What's the frequency? Once and for all. Once and for all. His sacrifice as the eternal Son, the eternal second person of the Godhead. His sacrifice was perfect and complete. And if you remember earlier in Hebrews, we read that he sat down. at the right hand. Think about that. Remember the priests running around doing this, doing that, you know, doing all the things that they had to do. But Jesus sits down. Why? Because he's done. Because it's been done once and for all. It shows that his work was finished, as he says on the cross. And so that's the new frequency that we have in the new covenant. A once for all, perfect, sufficient sacrifice that was enough to cover all of our sin. And his once and for all sacrifice had, understandably, eternal and incredible events. He says at the end of verse 12, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. So his once and for all sacrifice obtained eternal salvation. Can't be repeated. It's enough. It's once and for all. It's finished. We can't do anything that the once and for all sacrifice of Christ doesn't cover. It is finished. And there's one more effect, and we're going to camp here a little bit and go back and think through this. So the other effect we see in this passage is cleansed consciences. And again, when you see him talking about cleansed consciences here, I want you to think of it as very synonymous and close to the new covenant heart, right? We read in Jeremiah last week, I will give you a new heart, God promises. And that's similar to what he's saying here. In verse 13, there's this argument from the less than to the greater. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh. And flesh, again, isn't sin. It's actually literally flesh, literally outward ritual cleansing. If they could do that, 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? So he's, again, it goes from less than to greater here. If this is true, how much more will this be true? If those complex and God-ordained, right? It's not that they were just arbitrary. God-ordained rules that revolved around purification could actually do something. And that's amazing in and of itself. They actually did something. They purified someone in a ceremonial sense. And how much more will the eternal sacrifice of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, secure eternal redemption? And so again, they won't be stuck in dead works because of the eternal redemption of Christ, because of that eternal cleansing from Christ. And so we described again ceremonial cleansing. Of course, they wouldn't be struck dead if they did everything in Leviticus perfectly. And if that's possible, how much more will we be able to enter into God's presence and worship him freely? That's the idea behind worshiping the living God. And we notice the Trinity here at work, right? You see Christ, what does he do? He offers himself willingly. He is everything. He is, well, you already said he was the temple. John describes it like that. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest who offers the sacrifice. And it's through the eternal Spirit, and that makes me think of when the Spirit encouraged Jesus in his earthly ministry and sustained him, and he relied on the Holy Spirit, communed with the Holy Spirit, and through the power and strength submitted himself willingly, right? Not forced, and he offered himself to God to go along with that eternal plan the Father, the Son, and the Spirit made before the foundation of the world. And that redemption, therefore, is eternal. And so that's the contrast between the old and the new. And so where's this all going? What's the goal of his eternal plan? It's so that, right? You have that so that there in verse 14, so that we might serve the living God. That's the goal, is to serve the living God. And that word serve is a priestly type of service. It connotates just ideas of priestly work. And so it's worship, and it's worshiping the living God, serving the living God with our lives, as we read elsewhere that we are lowercase p priests underneath the great high priest Jesus. And so we are now freed to enter into God's presence. We are now freed to worship him. And of course, they weren't free to enter that. Not just anyone could do that or they would die. It was extremely restricted. And the whole purpose of the old covenant was to micromanage and to take care of guilt. And their sin had to be micromanaged. You know, you offer it and you walk away, stub your toe, say a bad word, turn right around, go back up, right? Buy someone's goat from them, and right? So they had to deal with this continually. There was continual sacrifices, always blood being spilled in the temple and in the tabernacle. But now we are freed to serve the living God, freed from those dead works that don't accomplish anything lasting. So don't miss that contrast. Dead works to serve the living God. Works cannot bring us before God. It's only the living God's sacrifice for us that we can have life and be freed to serve him. And so that's how we go from unresolved guilt into a cleansed conscience. Just want to unpack that a little bit more, going back through our passage. How do we go from unresolved guilt to a cleansed conscience? And so what is this about the conscience? The author keeps bringing it up. Again, it's the new heart. It's the seat of your decision-making and volition, your awareness of sin, right? If your conscience is bothering you, then you're aware that you are guilty, right? But that's been cleansed. That's been made new. So where we're always aware of our sin, we're always aware of our problems and our failures, in Christ, that can be cleansed and taken care of. So we don't have to keep micromanaging our guilt. We can come boldly before the throne of God in worship. And don't miss it, that the idea of drawing near and serving God, that's an act of worship. So that's a priestly act, drawing near. That's only the high priest could do in the old covenant. But now we can draw near because of the work of Christ. And so let's unpack the idea of worship a little bit. And I got permission to look ahead a little bit from Pastor Ryan. And so I would suggest to you that worship in the book of Hebrews looks like drawing near and holding fast to your confession of faith and encouraging others to do the same. And when you look at this entire section from chapter 8, chapter 9, and the first half of 10, it's all just comparing and contrasting the old and the new. The new is better than the old, and these are all the reasons. But what's the payoff? And if in your Bible, if you want to turn to 10:19, so I want to look forward to this. The next few weeks, we're going to be, again, comparing, contrasting. But in 10:19, he says, this is where it's going. Brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus. Again, priestly role, entering the sanctuary. No one can do that but the high priest, but we can because of Jesus. He has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed, cleansed, right, in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promises faithful, and let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day approaching. So I'm not preaching chapter 10. I'm just saying, what it means there, worshiping the living God, serving the living God. What does it mean to worship and serve the living God as a new priest in God's kingdom of priests? It looks like drawing near. That looks like coming to him in confession boldly, as we saw in chapter 2, right? Holding fast, like he holds us fast, we hold fast to him, and encouraging each other. We saw that in chapters 2 through 4 and chapter 6 in warning each other and watching out for each other. We draw near because we couldn't. We couldn't draw near before. Only the high priest could. But since we have clear consciences, since we're not micromanaging our sin with dead works that are not effective, we can come boldly and we can experience this new and living way before the living God. And the way that we actually experience eternal life, that eternal redemption, it's not for the future. Eternal life starts now. This eternal redemption is true now. And this deep cleansing of our conscience is exactly what we need now. And this is what new covenant worship looks like. To draw near, to hold fast to our confession and to encourage others to follow along and love God as well. So that's what serving the living God looks like with our lives. But how do we go from that unresolved conscience to an unresolved guilt to a cleansed conscience? I have three thoughts here. Moving from an unresolved guilt to a cleansed conscience. First, like the author does in the first 10 verses there, he first identifies the old guilt management system. And for us, we don't really struggle with their guilt management system. Their guilt management system was the old covenant, and it was actually perfect for the function that it served, right? We see the author identify the old covenant as inefficient to manage it. And in verses 1 through 10, that's what he says. So I want to think, what is yours? How do you manage your guilt? Ask yourself this question. Ask your care group this question. Talk about it with your families. What is our guilt management system? We need to identify it first and then move on from it. But first, we need to identify it. So how do we do this? Now, we might not trust. I hope you don't trust in the old covenant stipulations to cleanse your conscience. But instead, we often beat ourselves up with the law. We still use the law in a different way. We might shame others when they fail us. We shame ourselves and pour guilt on ourselves when we fail. And so when we do that, what we're doing is trusting guilt to transform. We are trusting in outdated modes of guilt management. Right? We don't need convincing to let go of the Old Testament guilt management system. It was a good one, but we're not tempted to slaughter goats in our backyards, I hope, and sprinkle ashes of a cow on things you want to make clean because you'll probably get arrested. So don't do that. But we are tempted to trust in the law and guilting ourselves into changing. And so we still commit these dead works. And there's a tension, I would suggest to you, the New Testament, there's this tension where this is true, and the beginning of Paul's letters, a lot of times, the first half is, this is the gospel, this is true, and now live into it. He says in Galatians 5, for freedom, Christ set you free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. So he's talking to Christians. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. He's just saying you can be enslaved by these dead works. And when we jump back into this old way to manage our guilt, we become enslaved outside of Christ. We think if we try harder, we can cleanse our guilt. We think we can just make our to-do list grow longer. And as that grows longer, our shame and failure grows longer along with it, doesn't it? I have to pay this person off in this way. I have to pay God off in this way. I have to prove myself in all these ways. And all that is dead. All that is ineffective works to foster transformation. Maybe that's not how you identify the guilt management in your life. Maybe it's just so painful that you just numb out. Maybe you just isolate and you just give up. And so sometimes that looks like addictive behavior. Anything that we run to that speeds us up will push back our pain from our guilt, so we think. But it just builds up over time, and that's not going to work. And so we can either micromanage and go crazy with working and overworking, or we can try to numb our pain and distract ourselves from our pain. They all fall woefully short. And the old covenant was mandated by God, and it wasn't even enough to cleanse guilt. So I'm pretty sure anything we come up with is going to be terrible. So let's look forward to letting that go. Another way, we talked about before God and in ourselves, but what about before others? We often want to get, right, because if we want to get rid of our guilt, we want to say, God to say, you are righteous, you're not guilty anymore. Well, sometimes we look for that verdict of righteous from other people, that verdict of you're cool, you're beautiful, you are amazing, you're strong, you're wealthy, you are knowledgeable, you're politically savvy. Yet people are never satisfied with you, and you will never be satisfied with their verdict, and because they're never satisfied with your performance. Just look to social media. No one can make anybody happy, right? No one's politically correct enough or brave enough or woke enough, conservative enough for anybody in our culture. So taking care of your guilt through someone else's verdict is another dead end. But there's another way. And is there a way and there has been in Christ, there is a way that we can be content with the Creator's verdict, right? Creator's verdict of righteous, holy, enough, powerful, lacking nothing. And to receive that truth, we have to draw near and hear it. To draw near and worship, we need to have cleansed consciences free from guilt and shame, and that we pile on and that Satan piles on and others pile on us. So first we need to identify it, and then we have to let it go. Let it go because it is not good enough. That's what the author of Hebrews is encouraging throughout his entire book. This isn't good enough. Let it go. It doesn't get the job done of allowing us to draw near to God. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And he says that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And yet we think the law and beating ourselves up is going to bring transformation. And so God's love and grace brings transformation. The law, as Pastor Ryan uses that illustration about the x-ray machine, it shows sin, shows there's a problem. But Jesus is the doctor. Jesus is the one to fix us. So shaming and pouring on guilt are not effective, but we often act like they are. And, you know, maybe it's possible because we see there's a value in shame and guilt. But the reality is they're in our past. You have been guilty. You have been shamed. You are in your past guilty. The law rightly convicts us, but now there is no condemnation for you. Now that isn't true. But we drag that past truth and we bring it to our present reality. And it doesn't work. We rely on those dead works to worm our way out from the guilt. And God just wants you to receive his truth. So how can you tell that you haven't let it go? Just one example I thought of. There's many ways we can examine ourselves. But pay attention to your self-talk when you fail. Pay attention to your self-talk when you fail. When you're condemning yourself for failing. So when you mess up, you're berating yourself in your mind. Or out loud, ask yourself this. All right, this is a great question. If you have kids, would I motivate my kids and talk to my kids the same way I talk to myself? Like, if I did that, like, y'all be calling CPS on me because you don't want to hear that, right? We don't motivate others. We wouldn't want to motivate others the same way we motivate ourselves when we're just ripping into ourselves. That's not effective. God's kindness brings us to our knees in repentance and worship. And we wouldn't do that because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And guess what? God doesn't motivate his children that way either. He doesn't try to motivate you that way either. Sometimes we think we're hearing the voice of God berating us and beating us up and telling us we'll never be good enough, just try harder. That's not Jesus's voice, right? That's your own. That's Satan's. So we would be wise to make sure that we are not just projecting that guilt on the others, our children, our friends, our counselees, our people we're in discipleship relationships with. Why would we want to call down a guilty and shameful message on someone that God would never do? Why would we want to be a stronger judge and a more authoritarian judge than God, who is kind and who calls us to repentance by his grace? So it's one thing to call sin sin, but it's another thing to motivate and try to get transformation by guilting ourselves and guilting someone else. So it's not going to work. And I think of the animals slaughtered for human guilt, and that was just kicking the can down the road until Christ came. And in the same way, these empty, ineffective ways are similar. They're just building up guilt and shame, and they're going to breed more failure. So if you want change in yourself, if you want to be done with dead works, you want transformation for your children, for yourself, for your spouse, for your friends, we have to let it go. We have to let those old ways go. We have to let grace devastate, absolutely devastate those old ways and destroy them. It devastates them because we don't need it. Because grace makes a different way. We don't need those old ways. Just like the new covenant made the old obsolete. The effects of the law are limited. They're not going to alleviate our consciences. And the law condemns us, and it rightly condemns us, but he has provided a way for us to be cleansed, to be free from the burden we carry, to be free from projecting our burden onto others, so we can draw near in repentance and faith and vulnerability. And he welcomes us. He motivates us by his love, so we're free to worship. And so, again, we identify it. We have to let it go. And then we cling to Christ in worship. It's going from unresolved guilt to a cleansed conscience. Identify it, let it go, and cling to Christ in worship. And this is where our passage ends. The work has been accomplished by Christ, and so our response is now to approach God boldly, to hold on to him in faith, to not to hold on to our own righteousness and our own law-keeping. Again, we see how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Serve the living God. Again, to remind you, it's holding fast to Christ. It's a drawing near to God, holding fast, and encouraging others to come along and do the same. That's priestly work. The priests did that. They drew near to God, and they encouraged the people around them to hold fast to God in their worship. But we do that as new covenant priests, drawing near to God and clinging to him and encouraging others to come along and do the same. So instead of asking, what do I have to do? What do I have to prove to myself or to others that I can change? Ask instead, how do I draw near? What do I need to receive from God in order to change? What truth needs to replace the lie? What forgiveness for a sin? What forgiveness needs to be received? What burden needs to be laid down at the foot of the cross? That's drawing near in worship. And the whole goal is drawing near and in faithful obedience and service. So obedience comes as a result of that. So as we hold fast to Christ, as we confess boldly, worshiping freely, and loving others relentlessly, that's what it looks like to live with a purified conscience from dead works and serve the living God. So the big idea for today is that Jesus' perfect and permanent sacrifice resolves our guilt and frees us to worship. Jesus' perfect and permanent sacrifice resolves our guilt and frees us to worship. Again, worship, not talking about showing up to church, singing a few songs. It looks like living a life, entire life of worship before the living God. As Paul calls us, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God as your reasonable act of worship, Romans 12. We were cleansed to worship, and drawing near is an act of worship. Holding fast is an act of worship, and you are freed to do so. You are free to cling to Christ and hold fast to him in worship. I'm reminded of one of my children, as I think about this, one of my children, she is a bit of a klutz, and she also, when you ask her to clean up and do anything, she always has something in her hands. So she has this toy in her hand. Oh, clean that up. Okay, I'm going to clean up. And it takes like twice as long because she always has something in her hands. And one time, we're getting ready to leave, and I have the baby on the steps. She's walking down with like 15 toys in her hand. Gone, like, and then she starts to fall, right? And it's a slow, real awkward fall where she's like, ah, and like looking at me, and I'm like, I can't help you. I'm like, drop your toys. Put them down. Hang on to me. Grab me. Put them down. And that's us. That's us. Your toys won't save you. Little Paw Patrol thing with the plastic helicopter won't carry her away and save her. Like, it wasn't going to do anything for her. But she's hanging on to them. And our guilt and our shame and the ways we motivate ourselves by berating ourselves, berating others, it doesn't work. Christ calls us to let them go. We cling to these ineffective ways to keep us afloat in our sea of guilt and shame, and God is just right there waiting for us to cling to him and worship him. So would you let go? Would you let go of the shame and the dead works to serve the living God? They can't save you. They can't fix you. They can't heal you. So let go so you can be freed to cling to Christ and worship the living God. Would you pray for me? Father, we come before you thankful for your grace that devastates our old ways of living. If we really received it, we'd see that the ways we motivate ourselves are inefficient. They're dead. They cannot motivate us. Help us to cling to you. Help us to run to you this morning. Cling to you in worship. Serve you as you so deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.